So as we read earlier, it's 1 Samuel in chapter 12, and it's the last five verses that we're going to focus on this morning. But if you'd like a base text, then you can look at the last part of verse 20. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And this passage is the laying down of Samuel's judicial office, as we mentioned earlier. This is the final judge of the nation of Israel, and it's his final address, as we can see, before the monarchy is properly instituted. And before we delve into the verses 20 to 25, I'd just like us to take a little look at the context. As I've mentioned, Samuel is speaking to Israel in his final address, and the Bible is thorough in making it known that he is speaking to all the people. If we look at verse 1, Samuel said unto all Israel. Verse 6, Samuel said unto the people. Verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel. And verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people. This is a message that is of vital importance to the people of Israel. It's a message to warn, but also a message to remind. And if you'd like to flick back a couple of pages to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, so 1 Samuel in chapter 8, we notice the dissatisfaction of the elders of Israel. If we look at verses 4 to 6, again we have that word all. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And in just those three verses, there's so much that we can unpick, but I don't mean to stretch my introduction too much. So I'll rush through these three verses, really. We notice an angry mob, that they're all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together. And when all of a certain group of people are gathered together, you can be sure that that is not a coincidence. It's similar to the Pharisees in Mark 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Of course, that's Jesus. And poor Samuel, he's put the remainder of his life into serving the people of Israel and a select group. The most powerful in this case, the elders, came to tell him that they were dissatisfied. And we see that it's not the majority, but the loudest voice that has made the difference. And we see that in this day and age as well. But look at the manner of the complaint. Notice how the people of Israel are not specified by name, but that it is a royal we that is used. But they say, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And poor Samuel, his final days are fast approaching, and in come these elders who say, you're too old, your children don't even walk in the same way that you do. And perhaps Samuel might have brought his mind back to what God told him about Eli, where he said that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. You're failing us, they're saying. You've failed your children, and now make us a king that we can serve and be like all the other nations. God's people are to be separate, a chosen and peculiar people, we read. And yet these elders want to, quote unquote, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel was not enough for them. And in their eyes, God was not enough for them. And we read in verse 6 that this displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And as we said, never is Israel mentioned by name in those verses, apart from obviously then all the elders of Israel. But in the things that the elders say, that they do not mention the name Israel at all. But it's also the wording of someone that is perhaps spoiled. Give us a king. You will give us what we want. We will have it, and we will have it now. How often do we come to God with our prayers and expect a quicker answer, and sometimes be disappointed when we don't get the answer as quickly as we like? And of course, this should not be the case, that we should be patient and submissive to what God asks, and a God that knows us best, and a God that said to Jeremiah, as he could so easily say to us, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." But Samuel does only what Samuel knows best. If we look at verse 6, the end of verse 6, he leaves it at the Lord's feet, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And if we look at verses 7 to 9, we can see the Lord's response. "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly against them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." A lesson for Samuel, a lesson for us. God's people are rejected, and sometimes these rejections are expected, and sometimes these rejections are harsh. But just remember that the people that reject us are the same people that reject Christ, the same Christ who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Christian, they may reject you readily, they may reject you unashamedly, and they may reject you hastily, but the rejection will never be as harsh as Christ readily dying for sinners that hastily, unashamedly, and readily reject him. "They're rejecting you, Samuel," is what God's saying, "in the same way that they are rejecting me. And there's nothing new under the sun." It says, "since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, and even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Give them what they want," God said, "but do not rescind the warning." And Samuel was sent back to give the people God's blessing in getting their king. But Samuel was sent with a commission to warn the people in getting a king. And it could be said that God never punishes his people harder than by giving them what they want over what they need. And this should be a warning to us not to seek God's hand or to force God's, not to seek to force God's hand, but to simply submit and wait. And we sung earlier, Benjamin Bedome's hymn, "Wait then, my soul, submissive wait, prostrate before his awful seat, amidst the terrors of his rod, trust in a wise and gracious God." And 1 Samuel 8 is a fascinating chapter that we could easily get lost in and spend all morning in, but that's not the aim this morning. If you want some homework, then go and read it, and you might find how surprising it is that even after all the warnings that Samuel gives, they still are desperate for the king. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, you can see, "Nay, but we will have a king over us." So if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll rush through the passage until we get to verse 20, which is where we want to focus this morning. But notice throughout this chapter, there are three P's: providences, persuasions, and promises. Firstly, the providences. And we look through this chapter, and it's impossible to miss the blessings that God gave to the people of Israel. And we see in verse 7, and once again, this is Samuel to all the people, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers." Stand still, stop and look, that I may reason with you. The words of a prophet and an evangelist. Stop, listen, and reason. Isaiah has the same thing in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God loves to reason with people. He's given them a conscience, a brain, and he gives them ears, and he likes to put them into practice. And then comes the list. And the teaser to this list came in the previous verse, verse 6. "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." And this is the voice that Samuel uses. It's the voice of the Lord. And we can talk to people outside of Christ with fancy words and well thought out arguments, but unless it's from the Lord, then there will be no gain to them. And then here comes this list of providences in verse 8. We have, when Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. The blessing of restoration. And next we have the providence of a retribution. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera. The false sense of security, the resting on their laurels, the Lord their God sold them. And you might think, well, how is this a blessing if the Lord has sold them? But God is loving in reminding us of him, bringing us back to him, blessing us with a reminder of that it is not of us, but all of him. And Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And Tozer once said, it is doubtful whether God will bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. The blessing of retribution, again followed by realization and restoration. In verse 10, they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And then we read in verse 11 that the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered them, and they dwelled safe. Restoration, retribution, realization, restoration again, and refuge. And these providences that God has been gracious to bestow on Israel, and now comes the final blessing, which is what they relish in verse 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Restoration, retribution, realization, restoration, refuge, and relish. We've had providences. We then see a list of persuasions. And this is from Samuel in the same monologue. And a list of exhortations that he has towards the people of Israel. Verse 14, obey his voice and serve him. And in verse 15, we see the punishment to that exhortation being ignored. In verse 16, we've got an exhortation to turn their eyes back to God. Verse 17, an exhortation not to view Saul in idolatry. And in verse 20, where the passage of our focus begins, an exhortation to have the Lord as God of all, as Lord of all. And within this passage that we're going to look at, and finally, before we properly look into it, we have a list of promises, and they're promises from God and from Samuel, and a continuing promise. In verse 22, we have the Lord will not forsake his people. In verse 23, the promise from Samuel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. And then the continuing promises in verses 24. And 25. So as we turn to the main bulk of the message, and there are four DR points that I would like to make. They all begin with DR. And firstly, in verse 20, we have, and 21, we have a deficiency realized. A deficiency realized. Samuel brings to their attentions the failures that has led to the children of Israel requiring of him a king. Verse 20 and 21 says, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. So I've lost my place, sorry. The children of Israel required of Samuel a king because they had a need that they were failing on. For the children of Israel, they required a king because they wanted to be more like the world. We've seen this when we look at chapter 8, that they felt they were lacking in something because the world had it. And we see this in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you. Ammon is stated as this place that they looked on envy. And Israel was right. They did lack a leader. because their true leader, Jehovah, they were no longer listening to. And Tozer puts it this way, he who has God finds he is lacking in nothing. And Psalm 23, as you well know, begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, meaning that I shall not be in want. Are we envious of the world and what the world has? And child of God, this should not be the case. If you'd like to turn to James chapter 1. First chapter of James, and reading verses 2 to 5. James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 5 says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We cannot lack when we have Christ. Not that Christ will give us everything mentally or materially. We think of the martyrs who lost everything, even their bodies, and William Cooper, who suffered tremendous bouts of depression. But Matthew Henry mentions the suffering state of the Christian in this world being represented in James 1. And he has 4 points. The first one is that it is implied that troubles and afflictions may be the lot of the best Christian, even those of whom the reason to even those who have the most reason to think and hope well of themselves. The implication of James 1 is not that Christians do not suffer pain, trouble, and trials and afflictions, but that the pain is for growth. And he further explains that in his second point, Matthew Henry does. These outward afflictions and troubles are temptations to them. The devil endeavours by sufferings and crosses to draw men to sin and to deter them from duty or unfit them for it. But as for our afflictions, as our afflictions are in God's hands, they are intended for the trial and improvement of our graces. The gold is put in the furnace that it may be purified. And Ambrose Cousins writes in a hymn, for me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. And thirdly, Matthew Henry says, our trials may be of many and different kinds, and therefore we have need to put on the whole armour of God. We must be armed on every side, because temptations lie on all sides. And fourthly and finally, the trials of a good man are such as he does not create to himself, nor sinfully pull upon himself, but they are such as he is said to fall into. And for this reason, they are the better borne by him. And James sets out this chain in these verses. Firstly, the falling into temptation in verse 2, and then the trying of your faith that worketh patience, and then patience having her perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if we turn back to 1 Samuel and chapter 12, and in just these 6 verses that we have as our text, you may well have noticed that there are multiple repetitions. And the first one that begins and ends is an instruction, and then it is followed by an injunction. The first turn not aside that we have in verse 20, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That is the instruction. The Christian path is sometimes dark and dreary. We've established that even the best of Christians may fall into the worst of trials. But the instruction is not to turn aside, but to turn to God. The instruction tells us to turn to Christ, but it tells us to serve the Lord with all our heart. And Hudson Taylor once put it this way, Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And here was the instruction to the children of Israel. The children of Israel who had turned from God to a king that they wanted, a king that they were going to put on a pedestal, if you like. Perhaps that's something that the devil has tempted us with. Look at what this world has to offer. With everything going on, can you really still trust in God. What does God's word say? Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And where do we look? Unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. An instruction, but what about the injunction? In verse 21, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. We have another repetition, a repetition for emphasis on the word vain. For then should ye go after vain things, and then later on, for they are vain. And the word that we have translated here from the Hebrew for vain is tuhu, which means confusion, unreality, and emptiness. And Samuel here is pointing to idolatry. And idolatry, simply put, is something that is put in God, on God's throne, that is not God. And we should remember, as the Westminster Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Confusion, emptiness of idolatry, but also the unreality. Do we seek into things that are unreal? And one of you I know will know my quote that I say on when we play football on a Saturday or a Wednesday, if there's a mistake or if someone's done something that's led to a goal or something, I'd always say this: it doesn't matter, no one will remember the score this time next week. And every week that is the case. We play football one week and nobody's remembered the score by the next week. If you think in the competitive world, some teams are promoted and then some teams are relegated, and that's, other than possibly a little bit of money and parachute payments and things like that, it hasn't gained them anything. And teams you may think of that have been world domination at the beginning of the century or what have you, they've now fallen down to mid-table. And what bearing does that performance that they had at the beginning have on them now? Do we get carried away by things that really have no real bearing on our lives and on our souls? Do we get carried away by the things that have no real substance for us? Why do we focus on things of the world when, as Hebrews 13 verse 14 says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come? We must move on, but in the middle of the verse 21, we have our injunction from Samuel, which cannot profit nor deliver. And that word deliver is actually far more negative than what we have here. The word is actually nortzal, which means to snatch away. And this vanity that Israel will go after will not just profit them nothing, but will drag them further and further from God. And perhaps our vain things is just, to our minds at least, that little tiny sin, but it drags us further from Christ and from God. And one thing that I heard once was that sin always takes you further than you intend to go. Just that little sin becomes a big sin, and then that big sin will become a great sin. And Spurgeon puts it this way: a little thorn may cause much suffering. A little cloud may hide the sun. Little foxes spoil the vines, and little sins do mischief to the heart. These little sins burrow in the soul and make it so full of that which is hateful to Christ that he will hold no comfortable fellowship and communion with us. A great sin cannot destroy a Christian, but a little sin can make him miserable. So we've seen a deficiency realized. Next, we can see a deity's relationship. And too long in this verse, verse 22, I think could send the most mighty Christian into tears, this verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Notice that the Christians, or in the original meaning of this verse, Israel's works means absolutely nothing. It makes no bearing on this situation. There's never a point where the Lord points to the works of his people, but it just says that for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It doesn't even mention Israel. It says his people. And you must never lose sight of this. The Lord will not forsake his people. And you could even put your name into that. For the Lord will not forsake, in my case, Nathan Toms. And you can insert your name at any point. and you are not his people because of your works. And that we will see at the end of the verse, but this is where it gets more extraordinary in my view, or in anybody's view really, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleased the Lord. It was nothing of you. It pleased him. And let me push this just one more level, and I'm going to give you another Hebrew word now, but there's not a test, so don't panic. It's your well, and that means determined. So not only is it because it pleased the Lord to make you part of his people, but it is because the Lord was determined to make you part of his people. And again, you can insert your name there if you're a believer. And to me, I think that's absolutely marvellous that God was determined to make us his people. And Spurgeon says this, and I don't 100% agree with it, but the sentiment is there. But obviously, God would have known beforehand. But this is what Spurgeon says. It's a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards. And so we can see that this relationship is truly marvellous. But we look at this, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. This is a mutual beneficial relationship. He does not forsake his people. He does not forsake you. After all that has happened, after all the sins that we've committed, the times that we've grown lukewarm, the times that we've forgotten him, but this we see, he does not forsake us. Because just as it is in our best interest that he doesn't forsake us, and God would be completely just and clear to send us all to hell, he does not forsake for his great name's sake. And George Keith writes this, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And like Sarah in Hebrews 11:11, we can say, we can judge him faithful who has promised. A deficiency realised, a deity's relationship, and next a duty required. And this duty is twofold. We see first the duty of Samuel, and secondly the duty of Israel. And this is from verse 23 to the first half of verse 24. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. The duty of Samuel is to pray for God's people. And Samuel is completely aware of the severity of his duty. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel was acutely aware that in failing to pray for that nation, he was in fact failing the Lord. He was sinning against God, and he saw the failure of praying for the nation as sinful and despicable. And it may feel difficult. Sometimes we may get to the end of the day, we might have had a busy day, and we find it difficult to really know what to pray. Or at the beginning of the day, we might have overslept, and we've not got as much time as we normally would, and we struggle to fit all the things in that we need to pray. We may have had a shocker of the night, so we're still too tired. But we may find it difficult sometimes not to remember everything, if not to remember everyone that we would ideally like to lift up in prayer. But the question for us is, do we have that burden for people? God knows our hearts. Do we pray for our colleagues? Do we pray for the preachers of God's word? Do we pray for the continuation of God's word? And do we pray for the members of the church? And sometimes we may lose heart when praying for colleagues. We may see them on a daily basis. We may see them on one day and think that they're falling further and further into sin. Maybe one day they're quite interested, or seem quite interested in the things that you have to say, and then the next day they bat it away. But don't forget that this has been going on for four chapters long. And in chapter 8, as we saw, Samuel had agreed to give the children of Israel a king, but to warn them. And in chapter 10, he'd crowned Saul the king, but yet he sees that to stop praying, even though all the things that he's told them not to do, he's warned them not to do, even though he's done all these things, and they've done all these things, he still does not cease to pray for them. And at the end of his ministry, as the judge of Israel, he sees not praying for them as a sin against the Lord. And again, I'm going to throw another Hebrew word at you. The word that we have translated to pray is the word polal, which means to intervene. And Samuel, leaving his position as judge and picking up his position as prophet, doesn't just take the prophet role of speaking on behalf to the people on behalf of God, but also the behalf of the people, speaking to God on behalf of the people as an intercessor. So he took up the twofold duty to intervene in prayer, but to intervene with them by teaching them and showing them, as we read at the end of verse 23, by teaching them the good and the right way. And do we take our opportunities to tell the gospel to those around us? Do we take the opportunity to show people the way of salvation? Do they know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Samuel's duty was to teach. Samuel's duty was to pray. But Israel's duty, as we see in verse 24, is to fear and to serve. If we jump back to verse 20, we see that the first part of verse 24 is pretty much duplicated of verse 20, but there is a slight difference in verse 20. Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. In verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. So we have an addition here of in truth. There are two passages in John that are linked to truth. The first is more closely linked to the verse, and the second helps explain what in truth means. And the first is at the woman and the woman at the well, which is in John 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4:24. In truth means with all reverence. And as it says in Hebrews 12, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And in his book, Worship in the Melting Pot, Peter Masters defines reverence and godly fear as reverence here literally means with downcast eyes or great humility. And fear means caution or the reverence of holy fear. So we must not forget that verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 12, for our God is a consuming fire. A short, somewhat blunt statement, but it simply means that God is able to see through our worship, through our motives, through our methods, and through our means. And Tozer says we are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done in the past and all that he is doing now leads to this one end. Our lives, our worship must be devoted to the service of God. Our service, as we see from this passage in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, should be done in truth. And Christ in his prayer in John 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So our service must be done in truth, and God's word is truth. The power is in God's word. Our service should be truly based on God's word, not added to and not taken away from, but based fully on God's word. But we must not leave out the final part of this verse regarding our worship, but it should be done with all our heart. It must be reverent, remembering that our God is a consuming fire, but it must be done heartily as unto God, as we saw in verse 20. So finally, we've had a deficiency realised, a deity's relationship, duties required. We've finally got dues referred, which is, of course, the remaining part of 1 Samuel 12. For consider how great things he has done for you, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Samuel ends this address the same way that he began it, by turning the thoughts of the children of Israel back towards God, turning their thoughts and persuading them to turn their eyes back to God. And we saw with the blessings earlier, but we have even better blessings as Christians. And we have further to consider in Hebrews 3, and if you'd like to turn to it, I don't think we're going back to 1 Samuel 12 anymore. So Hebrews chapter 3, and this chapter somewhat covers the remainder of 1 Samuel and chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 and then jump to 6 and read from verses 6 to 8. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. In verses 1 and 2, Paul points us toward Christ, Christ our Saviour. And Philip Bliss wrote, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Paul points us to consider Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Christ being faithful unto death to bear the sins of many, Christ being faithful to God, bearing the weight of our sin. But here comes the warning, just like in Samuel 1:12-25, but if ye shall steal, which indicates a continuation, do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Paul warns non-believers, just as the psalmist does in Psalm 95, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And here is the warning that comes to you who are listening, that have heard. We have seen the good things that God has done for you. We've heard the gospel, the good news that Christ has died for the sinner. And in that case, you must then realize that this message from Paul and this message that was recorded in Psalm, harden not your heart, is for you. And in Hebrews 3, which we're at now, verses 16 to 19, it says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I finish with this from Tozer. Unbelief is actually perverted faith, for it puts its faith not in a living God, but in dying men. And unbelief, here was the warning that Paul gives in Hebrews 3 and the warning that Samuel gave to the children of Israel. Turn ye not aside. 1 Samuel 12 verse 20, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Amen.